Now, have you ever felt like a failure in your own personal walk with the Lord? Have you told Jesus before that you will not commit a particular sin if he would forgive you, only to find that at a later stage you gave into temptation and you sinned yet again? If you have, you are in a good company. We have all been guilty of failing Jesus in one way or another. As we look at today's passage from the book of Matthew, we will learn from Jesus' disciples. They all failed Jesus. Instead of staying back beside Jesus at his hour of need, they all fled from Gethsemane, where Jesus was arrested at the end of this section of the Bible. But we want to thank God that their story does not end there. There is hope. So this morning we're going to look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 47 to 56. And the thing we're going to learn this morning is this: that the presence and the power of Jesus changes the weak to become strong. The presence and the power of Jesus changes the weak to become strong. I'll give you the outline of the sermon. It's broken into three sections. First, we have Judas betraying Jesus. That's in verses 47 to 50. Then we have Peter foolishly defending Jesus. That's in verses 51 to 54. Then we have the disciples deserting Jesus. That's in verses 55 and 56. So three simple sections for us to follow this morning from our text. So let's quickly go to the first section. It's this: Matthew chapter 26, verse 47 to 50. I read to you. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd, armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. Let's look at the main points. First, we have the background. Now, Jesus had been preparing his disciples about his coming imminent arrest and death. Jesus had been talking about this for quite a while. Jesus even identified Judas as his betrayal when he had his last supper in the upper room. After that, Judas had left the room to seek out the religious leaders. In the meantime, Jesus and his remaining disciples, they left Jerusalem and headed for the Garden of Gethsemane in the Mount of Olives to pray. Now, as Jesus prayed for 2 to 3 hours in Gethsemane, where I last covered it in my last sermon, Judas had been busy. He managed to convince the Jewish religious leaders that the time was now ripe to arrest Jesus. Judas would lead them directly to Jesus. That's the background. Now, the second point is Judas' kiss. That's in verse 47 to 50. Now, Judas went to Gethsemane with, we are told, a great crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and elders of the people. The irony was that this large crowd came armed with swords and clubs to arrest the Almighty Creator, who had created wood and metal in the first place, who had created everyone, to arrest him. That's the irony. Now, as it was late at night, the Garden of Gethsemane was in darkness. Judas had arranged a way to identify Jesus from amongst the other gathered disciples. Judas told a crowd of people arresting Jesus that he would approach Jesus and greet him with a kiss. In the original Greek text, the word kiss implies it to be more than just a brief peck on the cheek. It was an affectionate kiss. Now, some of you may wonder, why did Judas choose a kiss to identify Jesus? Why not just use a gesture, any gesture that would be less intimate? Why not simply point Jesus out to the crowd and say, "This is the one, arrest him"? Now, since the Bible does not tell us why, we do not know. But it must have hurt Jesus very deeply to be betrayed in such a way. Now, we have a warning. Judas was one of Jesus' 12 chosen disciples. He had followed Jesus for more than 3 years. They had worshipped together, shared many meals together, walked all over Galilee together. And in Psalm 55, verse 12 to 14, which is on the screen, King David had wrote, "If an enemy was insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walk with the throng at the house of the Lord." Now, these verses sum up very well how much Jesus must have been hurt by Judas' act of betrayal. You see, we can expect a known enemy to attack us, but many of us would be greatly hurt by a stab in the back from one of our friends. That was what Judas did to Jesus. Now, Judas is an example of someone who was a false disciple. He was a chosen apostle. He personally witnessed many of Jesus' miracles. He was taught by Jesus. He would have been amazed by the quality of Jesus' teachings. He was a fellow laborer, like all the other 11 disciples. None of the other disciples had any major doubts about Judas. This is the case also of false disciples today. False disciples also have easy access to churches, to Bible studies, to Christian friends, and the gospel may have been told to them many times. In other words, they have been exposed to the presence of Jesus, who holds the keys to all life, peace and joy. They may even say they love Jesus. And they may choose to celebrate Christmas as their major holiday. But they have never given their hearts, surrendered it to Jesus, just like Judas never did. In the end, they will stand condemned, just like Judas. They will have no excuse for not knowing Jesus. So I want to share with you the first key truth is this. Knowing Jesus in our heads is not enough. We need to open our hearts fully and accept him as Lord and Savior. Now, as an example, I know someone whose father was a pastor in Sabah. His grandfather, was a pastor in Sabah. His parents were Christians, and since he was young, he attended Sunday school. He followed his parents to church. Then he went overseas to further his studies. He stopped going to church because it was not convenient for him to travel from campus to church. At college, he fell in love with a non-Christian woman. He married her. he drifted further away from God. Years later, their marriage did not work out. They divorced. He ultimately returned back to Malaysia. By that time, his heart had gone cold from Jesus. I met him. I tried to share the gospel with him. And you know what? He repeatedly told me he knew the gospel. He was proud of his Christian heritage, that his grandfather was a pastor. He even thought himself to be a Christian. But I had to gently tell him that this is just head knowledge about Jesus. It's not good enough. He had to open his heart to fully submit and accept Jesus as his Lord and Savior. I'm still praying for him. We are still in a conversation. It's ongoing. Now, the questions I want you to think about. Do you come to church because your family goes to church every Sunday? Going to church does not make you a Christian. You need to have a personal relationship with the living God. If you're not open your heart fully to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I urge you to do it today. You can see me after the service. I'll be glad to help you. Will you do so? Let's now quickly go to the second section. That's verses 51 to 54. It's this. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call my Father, and he will send at once to put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" Let's look at the main points. Peter drew his sword, verses 51 to 52. Now, just as Jesus was being arrested, we know from John's gospel, it was recorded that Peter drew his sword to defend Jesus. Now, before Jesus could stop his rash action, Peter then took a swing with his sword. He was aiming for the head of one of the people standing closest to him. This person happened to be Malchus, a servant of the high priest. Now, Malchus must have tried to duck his head from the swinging sword because Peter's sword did not result in cutting off his head. Peter only managed a glancing blow that caused his ear to be cut off. Now, Jesus immediately intervened in order to save all his disciples from being arrested and wiped out before the church even got started. Because remember, the 11 disciples, they were the ones who started the church, right? So Jesus had to save them. So the 11 disciples would not be of any match when they faced this large crowd armed with swords and sticks to arrest them. And added to that, there were Roman soldiers sent by the religious leaders in case there was strong resistance to the arrest of Jesus. But Jesus managed to calm matters. He reined in Peter's rashness, and he told Peter to put away his sword. From Luke's gospel, we know that Jesus also miraculously restored Malchus' cut-off ear. So now we come to the second point. Jesus commands in verse 53 to 54. Now Jesus taught Peter and the other disciples three things. They're on the screen. Firstly, that Peter's use of the sword was dangerous for him. Now Peter may have thought he was defending Jesus, but in reality, he was drawing attention to himself. He actually put his own life in danger. And that's why Jesus said, "All who draw the sword will die by the sword," in verse 52. Now, Jesus was telling Peter and all the other disciples that they were all called to a different way of life, a life that does not support violence. Now, the second point is this. Peter's use of the sword was not needed. You see, the large crowd assembled to arrest Jesus would have numbered among about maybe 80 to 100 men at the most. And Jesus even said that he had at his disposal more than 12 legions of angels who could come to his defense. That's verse 53. Now, a Roman legion would comprise of 6,000 men. So 12 legions of angels would mean Jesus had 72,000 angels at his disposal. Clearly, Jesus did not need anyone to defend him. He was being arrested because he was willing to be arrested. He allowed himself to be voluntarily taken in to face the religious leaders, to face the cross. Now, the third thing is this. Peter's use of the sword was mistaken. Had Peter used force to resist Jesus' arrest? Notice what Jesus said. How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? Verse 54. Now, Jesus had just spent a few hours wrestling in prayer about what God required him to do as God's son, as man's savior. Jesus knew, and here I give you scripture. From Isaiah 53, verse 7, it had been prophesied. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Isaiah had prophesied about a person willing to die on our behalf, not an avenging warrior. Jesus had this prophecy in his mind. And also Psalm 22, verse 16 to 18. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. These verses prophesy what Jesus would face as he hung on the cross. There is no mention, notice, of bringing about his kingdom through any show of violence or force. Also, we have Psalm 69, verse 20 to 21, that said, scorn has broken my heart and left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. They put gall in my food, gave me vinegar for my thirst. Jesus knew it was more important that scripture be fulfilled in every detail for him to escape suffering. More important for him to fulfill scripture. Now, what God has revealed must come to pass. If you look back at Christian history, of all the times when the church tried to use its worldly powers to spread the gospel, more harm was done than good was the outcome. We think of the medieval Christians trying to wrest control of the Holy Land from the Ottomans by launching the Crusades. The result was enmity, hatred between Muslims and Christians that still exists up to today. Not too long ago, no more than 100 or 120 years, countries like Canada and Australia would forcibly separate indigenous children from their families so that they could have a Christian upbringing. But often we know from history that these children were abused. So the church must be wise to always separate itself from being dragged into the field of politics and the use of force. Now Jesus warned, For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Verse 52. So our church, any church, must never rely on the power of the sword. You see, the sword cuts both ways. It can help you achieve what you want by getting your way until someone comes along with a bigger sword. And someone will always come along with a bigger sword. It's only a matter of time. So, the third point. What are we to rely on if not the sword? Now, some of you may be asking this question. Do not misunderstand the text. Now, the reason Jesus tells the church to put down the sword is not because he thinks he wants his church to be powerless. No. Jesus wants his church to have greater power than the use of force and open confrontations and resistance. The great power, the greater power, is through the power of God's word. That's our literal spiritual sword. There is an incredible power in God's word. God's word has the power to change a person's heart to want to do something they should be doing. Now today, our churches are also under threats from secular world thinking that demands that our church or churches conform to their beliefs and values. More and more churches are pressured to recognize same-sex relationships, to be more accepting of other people's beliefs, to be more inclusive. Now to stop trying to tell every unbeliever that Jesus is the only way, the truth and the life. There's a lot of pressure for us to be less confrontational. Now to stop telling others the gospel message because people find the gospel message offensive. How then should the church respond? The temptation is to do what Peter did, to apply pressure, political clout, and to push our own Christian agenda, just like the secular world is doing. The church may even be tempted to take a high moral ground and condemn the secular world's beliefs, to tell them they're all condemned to hell. Is that the right thing to do? I do not think so, because a response that's both confrontational and lacking in compassion is surely not what Jesus would do. From this passage, I believe that Jesus would tell us to put down our swords and to trust in his mighty power, to trust in the power of prayer and the power of his word. He is more powerful than anything that is in this world. And he even won by losing, by going to the cross. And that was what he did on the cross. So we can learn a lot from him. And he was raised to life. And he started the church age that's still ongoing today until he returns. He alone has the power to turn God's enemies into his followers. Let us look no further than the Apostle Paul. He was God's enemy, but he's God's greatest evangelist, if you like. Let's look at the key truth from this section. We draw strength from the Lord to achieve what we cannot do on our own. So that's the key truth we learn. Now, the example I want to share with you is this. I had a relative who worshipped idols. The more I tried to share the gospel with him, the more I noticed he would become earnest in worshipping idols. I could only pray and ask the Lord to soften his heart. I prayed for a number of years. Others also prayed for him. And the Lord softened his heart. And one day, he finally opened his heart to receive Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. You see, the Lord can do what we can't do. We just need to trust him, his word, and prayer. Now, the questions I want you to think about is this. Have there been times when you have been like Peter, perhaps using worldly ways to get your way with others. It could be in ways to try to control people's situations. It could be posting complaints and comments on social media to make a point, to make others look bad. Such methods depend on your own resources and will only expose you to being attacked back in the same way. What you need to do is to rely on Jesus and His word to guide you. Will you do that? Do you cling on to your power base, whether it's financial, social, people, at all costs? Has that caused you to strain your relationships with others? The Lord wants you to abandon clinging on to this type of power base. Will you become powerless and depend on the Lord's greater power for you by having a closer relationship with the Lord Jesus? So let's now go to the final section. That's in verses 55 and 56. I read to you. At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat at the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Let's look at the main points. The disciples fled, as in verses 55 and 56. When it became clear to the disciples that Jesus would not resist arrest, they panicked and fled to save their own skin. Now, we should not look down on their fears. If we are in their shoes, we will all probably do the same. How many times have we faced threats of various kinds that we responded with some kind of reliance on our own thinking and resources? When that failed, just like Peter's sword failed him, we find ourselves retreating into fear and self-doubt. Isn't that true? Right? These disciples had just a few hours earlier declared that they would never desert Jesus. Yet they all fled in fear of being arrested themselves. So they failed. We all failed. The second is the fulfillment of prophecy. By fleeing into darkness, the disciples were fulfilling the prophecy found in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Now, what can we learn? The third point. Moments earlier, the disciples were sleeping rather than praying. Now they were fleeing for their lives rather than standing by Jesus and be counted together with Jesus. We are just like them. We are just as weak, fearful, more concerned about our own necks than for Jesus, if we are all honest with ourselves. But we look ahead. A few weeks later, the disciples were all changed because they know they serve the resurrected Lord Jesus. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit. They became pillars of the early church. They were prepared to share the gospel boldly, fearlessly, without fearing for their own necks. They did that at Pentecost and beyond. How is this change possible? Only because they stopped trusting in themselves, they started to draw strength and power from the Lord Jesus. Now we too, all of us who are Christians, we serve the risen Lord Jesus. We too have the access to the Holy Spirit who indwells in us. We too can draw on the Lord's power and His strength. The weak shall become strong in the Lord. So I want to leave with you the final key truth is this. The Lord changes the weak into people with power and strength to do great things for him. As an example, a woman we know was devastated when she gave birth to a disabled child. Her disabilities were so severe, she required 24/7 care, round-the-clock care. She could only turn to the Lord for strength so that she could care for her daughter. She realized that there was very little support network in Kuala Lumpur for people like her. So with the Lord's help, she began to network with other parents with also severely handicapped and disabled children. In time, she was instrumental in setting up a care facility for severely handicapped children, just like her daughter. The Lord changed this mother from a position of weakness to a pillar of support for other mothers in similar circumstances. Today, her special home is still available. It's in Cheras, helping many parents and children who are severely disabled. So the questions I want you to think about is this. Do you have many colleagues at work or college mates who are non-Christians? Do you wish you could tell them about Jesus, but you're afraid of offending them? Will you pray to the Lord for his strength, power, and wisdom to guide you? Have you been approached to consider serving in a new area for the Lord? You feel inadequate. You are wrecked with doubts whether you can cope. Will you ask the Lord to empower you? The Lord always equips us when he calls us to serve. So, brothers and sisters, what a difference the presence and the power of Jesus makes in our lives. He's able to turn cowards into heroes, foolish into wise people, sinners into great servants for the Lord. He will do that for you if you will stop trusting in yourself, on your own strength. Will you allow his presence, his power, to change you from a position of weakness into a position of strength to fulfill his mighty purposes through you? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are the source of our strength, and you purpose us to depend upon you. Please help us not to be self-dependent, but to remain in you, to be empowered by you, strengthened by you, so that we can do great things for you and for your glory. We humbly ask in the mighty name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.